to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Can be found on page 996. We'll begin in verse 16 here in a moment, but just to kind of set the stage, so to speak, for us this morning. This last month of October, during the five Sundays, we considered the five solas, the five alone statements that came out of the Protestant Reformation, and that's been a rich time as we rejoiced in the rediscovery of the gospel and of the gospel truths, of how Scripture alone is our authority, and it's the Word of God, and it's only through the Word of God that we are saved, and how that salvation comes through by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that all of this is to the glory of God alone, because it's all a work of His grace. There's nothing we do to deserve it. There's nothing we do to initiate it or contribute in any way. And so last week we finished off with that last sola, to God alone be the glory. And so we talked about how salvation, and in fact all of life is from God, it's through God, and it's to God. And so I want to just continue on that path with us this morning and really for the next few weeks, just thinking about how do we bring glory to God. And as I've studied for the solas and studied more about the Reformation, it was interesting to see what reforms came out of the Reformation. And like we saw last week from Romans 11:36, our theology determines our worship. Our theology is what determines how God is glorified through us. And that was certainly the case with the reformers in the 16th century. As God brought them back to this renewed understanding of the gospel, to the biblical gospel, the biblical truths, they had this desire to bring glory to God in all areas of their life. They realized that's what they were created for. That's what they were redeemed for. And like I said, it led to tangible reforms in the way they did things, the way they did church, the way they did home life, the way they lived their lives. And so for the next 3 weeks, I want to consider how we can be reforming to the glory of God in our corporate life together, in our personal life, and in our family life. So we'll take a week on each one of those. So today we want to focus on our corporate life. As the solas, again in the 16th century, as the solas were studied and proclaimed and embraced, it naturally led to significant reforms taking place in the church, specifically in the worship services of the church. The reformers realized that the recovery of the biblical gospel required a recovery of biblical worship. So that's what I want to talk with us about this morning, biblical worship. If you found a 2 Timothy 3:16, will you stand please as I read down through chapter 4, verse 4. Please follow along in your text as I read. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do desire to bring glory to You. Thank You so much for, again, saving us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we consider how we can, how You would have us worship You as we gather together, Father, we pray that Your Spirit would give us understanding of Your words this morning. Father, as we even sang, we We want to approach your word with trembling hearts, Lord. So give us a teachable spirit. Give us a humble spirit. Give us understanding. Give us faith. Give us a zeal for your glory, Father, we pray. Please speak through me. Help me be clear and bold this morning. Give us all ears to hear, we ask. Thank you for the ministry of your spirit. We believe he is among us today, taking your word and shining the light on the gospel and on your son, Jesus Christ. May our hearts be drawn to him today, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. This morning, I want to give us four biblical convictions for corporate worship that really flow out of the solas and out of a high view of Scripture. And as I go through these are, by God's grace, I believe these are four convictions that we already hold here at AGC, but we need to keep them before us so that we can remember why we hold them and what we are to hold to, and so that we can always be reforming to the glory of God, that we can be realigning in case we drift away from these convictions, or in case there's ways we can improve reflect better these convictions. Okay, so four convictions for our corporate worship today, and these are four convictions that came out of the Reformation. Number one, the Word of God must be central. The Word of God must be central. Think back to Sola Scriptura, right? And when we considered that as the first Sola a month ago, this was the very passage we looked at primarily for that. And because the Bible is the inspired Word of God, because it is God-breathed, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17, because Christians are born again by the living and abiding word of God, 1 Peter 2, because God's people are sanctified by the word of truth, John 17, because Scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, for equipping believers for every good work, as we just read in 2 Timothy 3. Because that is true of Scripture, then obviously Scripture must be central to what we do as we gather together, right? I mean, that only makes sense. That only follows. The Word of God must be central in the gathering of the church. And this is what the Reformers realized, right? As they, God brought them back to a high view of Scripture, then they said, well, wow, Scripture's got to be central to all that we do. And it led to some major changes in the church. No worship, they realized worship could no longer be just about people coming and kind of gazing ignorantly up at the mystery of the Mass with this blind trust in what the priest was doing as he went on in a language that they couldn't even understand. No, they said, we've got to make some changes here. And changes in what we do, changes in even how things look. And so they even changed the layout of the church. They removed the altars that were up front and center. And instead, they moved the pulpits back to the center, right? And that's significant. They were showing that the Word of God is central. What, we don't need altars, right? Christ is not continually being sacrificed as the Mass teaches. No, his sacrifice was once and for all. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay for the sins of all who believe. But yet, the Word of God is what needs to be continually proclaimed. Right, so let's move the pulpits to the front. The Reformers began conducting the worship services in the common vernacular of the people, the common language. Right? Again, if the Word of God is what brings change, we need to hear and understand the Word of God. It's useless for people to come and have songs and prayers and readings conducted in Latin when hardly anybody even understood Latin. And what's the point of that? It's only if the participants understand what they hear will the prayers, songs, and readings be edifying and worshipful. The Word of God needs to be understood, and there needs to be a lot more of it. Those are the convictions they came to. The Reformers took 1 Timothy 4:13 seriously, where Paul instructs Timothy, again, this is 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. All right, so the Reformers said, wow, okay, we need to do that. And so they developed these liturgies where selections from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then even additional selections from the epistles and Psalms, they were read in each service. The Reformers also said that expository preaching should have a prominent role in the worship service, right? Expository preaching is where Scripture is carefully explained and applied according to the intent of the biblical author. None of this just, hey, let's read one token verse and then just kind of launch off into a diatribe of human wisdom and worldly philosophy. No. The Word of God needs to be preached because the life-giving power and authority is in the Word. And so after the Reformation, it became common for pastors to begin preaching through entire books of the Bible. Right? That lends itself well to expository preaching. And that's our normal practice here at AGC. So I thank God for giving us this conviction that the Word of God must be central. And I thank God for how He uses many of you to help ensure that the Word of God is dwelling among us richly as you guys teach and talk amongst one another the gospel truths. I pray this will always be a conviction of AGC, that the Word of God would always be central to our gatherings. Again, this is how God is glorified. Right? This is how sinners will be converted. This is how believers will be sanctified. And this is how we will grow into the body of Christ, into a mature body of Christ for God's glory. We need to make sure we maintain this conviction. Look again with me at 2 Timothy 4. Right? And I love how this all flows together, right? In the end of 3, we've got what Scripture is, right? It's God's Word. It's profitable then for all these activities. And so then he says, in light of this, in light of what God's word is, chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in the kingdom, preach the word. Use the word of God, Timothy. I've just told you what it is and what it does, so use it. It needs to be central in the gatherings of the church. It's the lifeblood of the church. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With complete patience and teaching, then here's the warning for us, right? We don't want to just assume that, oh, we're always going to do this, right? No, he says, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So we need to be aware of that, right? That's the tendency of the sinful heart, sinful human heart. We don't want to be convicted, right? We want to come and hear something positive. We want to have our itching ears tickled, like he says. And we see this around, don't we? See this on TV. And so we need to be aware of that and maintain that, no, the Word of God will be central to all that we do, all that we teach, all of our gatherings. So that's the first conviction. The second conviction about corporate worship then is praise must be biblical and congregational. Praise must be biblical and congregational. Again, this flows right out of the first, doesn't it? The Word of God is going to be central. It should inform what we do. And so in the services of the 16th century medieval Catholic Church, again, the worshiper was nothing more than a spectator, the normal worshiper. They came and they watched the service be conducted by this elite class of clergy and choirs. So worship was more vicarious than it was congregational. And the Reformers saw that this is not biblical. This is not how it should be. The Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. And because Christians are a royal priesthood, they must all proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. That's our privilege. That's our joy. That's what we were saved to do, is to each one of us be praising the Father for His grace, praising Christ for His sacrifice and resurrection. The Reformers then restored to the church the singing of praise by the people, which for 1,000 years had been done solely by monastic choirs. The Bible teaches the importance of congregational praise. Turn back with me to Psalm 95. the passage that was read for us this morning by Jonathan, Psalm 95. That's page 499 if you're using the Black Bibles. Psalm 95, page 499. Notice the corporate emphasis on worship that we see in this passage. And we could look at dozens, right, of passages. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You see how their praise was congressional? They were doing this together, and it was biblical. Right? Notice what they're praising God for. They understood who God is and what he had done, what he was doing. Where did they learn that? From their own imaginations? No, from the Word of God. The Word of God informed their worship. They understood who God is, what he's done. They understood their covenant relationship with him. And so their worship was sincere. It was zealous. It was biblically informed. That's why Pastor John chooses songs. He writes songs for us that are biblical. They're full of rich theological truth, because we're to worship in spirit and in truth. Biblical truth needs to inform and fuel our worship. We praise God for who he is and what he's done through Jesus Christ. We praise him for what he's doing and the promises that we have and enjoy together in Christ. And by singing these biblical songs that we sing together, not only are we praising God, which is certainly our emphasis, but we're also teaching one another, right? We're reminding one another of these truths about God and the gospel. Turn to Colossians 3:16 in your New Testament. We went through Colossians not too long ago. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Page 984. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God should be central, right? The word about Christ, the gospel. Let the Bible dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see what we do when we come together? We're praising God. We're doing it with a thankful heart. We're not just going through the motions. It's sincere. It's congregational. And we're teaching one another as we do that. We're encouraging one another in the truths of the gospel. We don't come to worship service just to watch a performance of talented people. No, we gather to lift up our own voices together in praise with sincere and thankful hearts. You see, I trust you. You're connecting the dots and you're seeing. And again, I'm not saying we're perfect. We have room to grow in all these things. But I trust you see why we do things the way we do them, right? So the worship gathering is a great opportunity we have to praise our Father and to encourage one another. So I pray you'll come with that mindset. I pray you come with that enthusiasm, that passion to glorify God. I pray that you'll do your best to get here on time for the singing, because it's important. It's important. We're glorifying God. We're teaching one another. And as we do that, I was reminded of Romans 15:6 that says, we together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. What a privilege that is. In the medieval Catholic Church and even some modern day Protestant churches, worship had become visual and sensory. And I think it's Alistair Begg that I hear say this all the time, but his phrase was floating around in my mind all week as I worked on this. It was all smells and bells, right? The worship service was, the emphasis was on visual things, on sensory things, But the reformers realized that worship is to be biblical and spiritual. And so as the word of God is prayed and preached and sung, the Holy Spirit then takes the word and moves within our spirit, stirring up our true love, our sincere faith, our heartfelt praise for God and for our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what came out of the Reformation was they sought to get back to simple biblical worship. So again, that affected tangibly how they did things. They got rid of all these relics and paintings and statues and decorations. They said worship needs to be biblical. It needs to be simple. And that leads then into conviction number three. Ordinances must be biblically explained and conducted with biblical simplicity. Ordinances must be biblically explained and conducted with biblical simplicity. Right? Worship should be biblical, sincere, and simple. But the medieval Catholic Church had made it complex. They had all these man-made rituals and ceremonies that distracted worshipers from God. It distorted the true meaning of the biblical elements of worship. They had, I didn't take the time to write it down in my notes to read to you, but they had all these things they would do for baptisms. You know, salt here and oil here and crossing this and doing that and all that stuff is made up. Those are all things they had thought of in their own mind. Same way with the Lord's Supper. All these man-made rituals and ceremonies obscured the true meaning of these biblical ordinances. And again, our theology drives what we do, right? I mean, it kind of makes sense in a way that if they're thinking these sacraments were actually means of, not means, were actually infusing grace to them, infusing righteousness to them, right? Then I'm sure they probably felt the urge to kind of let's dress it up as much as we can, right? Let's get as much infused grace out of this that we can for our salvation. But no, the scripture teaches the finality and sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And so we understand by God's grace that baptism, Lord's Supper, they're not saving us. They're not contributing to our salvation. Rather, they are picturing for us what Christ has already done. So the reformers said baptism and Lord's Supper must reflect the biblical truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They said these must be administered consistent with the finality of Christ's atonement. In other words, they need to be conducted biblically, right? I mean, the Bible tells us what to do and how to do it. So with baptism and Lord's Supper, God gives us some physical elements of worship, right? Some symbolism, but these are to be done with biblical instruction. We don't just bring in our own creative thoughts about this, our own theology. No, the Bible determines the meaning and the practice of how these are administered. So, again, practically, whenever baptism or Lord's Supper is done, it should be accompanied with biblical teaching. Maybe brief, but biblical explanation, explaining the meaning of what's about to take place. It goes back to the Bible being central in our worship. And catch this next phrase. It's certainly not original with me, but there's a lot of truth to it. It really sums up, kind of in a way, the whole message or the whole what we do when we gather together. Okay? When we gather together for worship, we read the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, and we see the word in the ordinances. Right? Read, preach, pray, sing, and see the word. That's what we do when we worship. That's how central the Word of God is to worship. Which really leads then to the fourth and final conviction of our corporate worship this morning. Number four, we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable true worship. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit to enable true worship. As I mentioned earlier, the medieval church focused on externals in worship, right? All these liturgical gestures, these ceremonies, these rituals, these visual displays. But the reformers, as they studied the Bible, they redirected their attention to what the Bible says is vital in worship, and that's the internal, the spiritual, the heart. Please turn with me to John chapter 4. Right, in John chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus has initiated this conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well. Right, we're going to just jump right into it. You know, she brings up this idea of, oh, you Jews worship in Jerusalem, we worship on this mountain. And Jesus says to her in John 4, 21, neither in this mountain, a time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. And then he goes on in verse 24 to say, God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And what Jesus was teaching her and us is that he was ushering in a whole new era of worship, a whole new era with a new emphasis. The external and typologically rich Old Testament worship that centered on Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, the altar, the sacrifices, that was all being fulfilled and replaced by Christ, by the spiritual worship then of the New Testament. So Jesus was teaching her that worship now more than ever was not going to be a matter of place and time and ceremony, but it was going to be of the heart, of the spirit. And because of that then, it's dependent on the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who enables true worship. Right? And this makes sense, doesn't it? When we think about the close, you know, we're saying, Word of God must be central. Word of God must be central. Well, the Holy Spirit is so closely connected with the Word of God, right? The Holy Spirit is what inspired the Word of God, breathed out the Word of God, led the prophets along as they wrote the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is what then takes the Word of God and gives us life. The Holy Spirit is what illumines our hearts to understand the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and does the work of God to the glory of God. The Holy Spirit takes the word and gives life and faith to the dead sinner. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Right? So the Holy Spirit is essential for anyone to begin to worship God, to know God, to be reconciled to God. Likewise, then, as believers, we are dependent daily, hourly, on the Holy Spirit to rouse and instruct our hearts to worship Christ. We're dependent on the Holy Spirit to help us worship Christ each time we gather together. We desperately need the Holy Spirit, loved ones, to illumine our minds so that God's word can be correctly understood and applied. We need the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. We need the Holy Spirit to give us life and faith, to tune our hearts to sing God's praise. The reformers recognized how desperately we need the Holy Spirit to enable us to truly worship God. And so they got back to the biblical pattern of having prayer be an essential part of the worship service. They started having several prayers. They had a prayer for illumination. They had the prayer of confession of sin, the prayer of intercession, the prayer of invocation, the benediction. And really, whether these prayers are done individually or all together, the point is prayer is an essential activity when we gather together because we need the Holy Spirit to enable and empower our worship of God. And I was convicted about this because, again, all, by God's grace, Reformed churches we're big on the Word of God, right? We're all about the Word of God, and we should be. But I think we can be guilty of forgetting how much then we need the Holy Spirit. And the two can't be separated. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and does the work of God. Turn it back again to Colossians 3:16, please. I want to compare two verses with you in the New Testament, okay? Colossians 3:16. Right, we read this earlier. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, page 984. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay? Now, let's compare that. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Page 978, Ephesians 5, 18. There Paul says in the parallel passage here, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how similar those two verses are? But the main difference is in Colossians, he isn't emphasizing, or he says it this way, let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, right? And then the result of that will be that you're doing this, teaching and admonishing one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's basically the same thing. That's how closely connected the Spirit is with the word of God. The Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, doesn't mean we need more of the Spirit. We're given the Spirit at salvation. But being filled with the Spirit is talking about being filled with the fullness of God. It's about being filled with the Word of God. It's about being filled with the gospel. And then as that's happening, we're being transformed into the image of God by the Word of God. And then the result of that is that we sing spiritual songs to one another, and we teach and admonish, and the Word of God just flows out of us to one another. And our hearts are stirred for praise and for love for one another. We're doing this with a thankful heart, with a sincere heart. So my point in saying all of that is we are so dependent on the Holy Spirit, loved ones. We need the Spirit to enable true worship. We don't want to just go through the motions, right, when we come together. We want to truly worship God, don't we? We want to truly grow. We want to see people spiritually raised from the dead. We want to see hearts transformed. We want to see real growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ to take place. We want to truly see God glorified. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. And so may God help us to come with a dependent heart. So again, there's tangible things that we can be doing. We can make sure that prayer is a normal part of the worship service. Corporate prayer. We should be praying and preparing our hearts even before we come to worship service, right? And again, we could get even super practical and talk about, you know, what time we go to bed the night before and all those things. But we're praying. We're coming with a dependent heart. God, I want to meet with you today. I want you to be glorified. Again, it's not, kind of like we talked about last week, this is not about, all right, what am I going to get out of the service today? Although we know that as we glorify God and enjoy Him, our hearts are blessed. We do grow. We're filled with joy. So we should come and expect for God to minister to us, but we're coming to glorify God. So we don't just roll in here like we're showing up for any other event. We come with a heart of reverence and expectation and dependence that God would be glorified. All right, so there's four convictions. Four convictions of biblical worship. Maybe we could think of more, but that's a good place to start, isn't it? The Word of God must be central. I'm looking for them. I don't have them all listed in front of me here. That the Word of God must be central. That praise be biblical and congregational. That the ordinances are explained biblically, conducted biblically. And that we're dependent on the Holy Spirit. May God help us to live out these convictions, right? Our theology drives what we do. Our theology drives how we worship. And the opposite is true, too. How we worship says something about our theology. So by God's grace, He's opened our eyes to these convictions. But let us seek to be growing in them. and pray for us, elders especially, as we, you know, seek how best to grow in these convictions and live them out and lead us all in worship. May God help us. May we be able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, as he says at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." Amen. Amen. That's our desire, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would be glorified in the church. Again, thank you so much for your grace that you have saved us, adopted us into your family, and given us the privilege of knowing you and worshiping you. Will you help us, Lord, to grow in our worship? We need your Spirit, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.